Do you ever ask yourself the question, what must it have been, what must it have felt like to be at Mount Sinai? Can you imagine when God was coming down to a shaking mountain? In a sense, it would have been very exciting, wouldn't it? Because think of what the people were trying to process, that they had been rescued from slavery. No more bricks without straw, no more humiliation. Indignity, forced labor, free to live a new life. But much as it was exciting, it must have been very confusing, don't you think? Because there they are, one minute in Egypt, and now pulled out of Egypt and living in a desert. Where were they going to go? How were they going to survive? What was life going to be like? And who exactly is this God who has been speaking to them? And it must have been very, very scary. Very scary. The desert was a hostile place. It was dangerous. Food, water, and shelter were in scant supply. More than that, at this mountain were sights and sounds which must have terrified them, as our reading already has reminded us, that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke. The Lord descended on it in fire. Smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then it's recorded how scared the people were. Excited, confused, scared. Just like you when you became a Christian. Or if perhaps you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian yet, and you're thinking, what's it going to be like if I do make that step of commitment to Jesus Christ? We want to tell you now, it's going to be exciting, it's going to be confusing, and it's going to be scary. It's going to be exciting because Jesus Christ brings you into a whole new world. He breaks the chains of guilt, of that sense of lostness and fear. He makes you complete, he makes you whole, he sets you free. That is incredibly exciting, but very confusing. Because you're called to live a whole new life. And everything in your world you're discovering begins to change. I was with a friend the other night who's brand new to the Christian faith. And we were saying together, it's a whole new landscape. You're having to rework, rethink everything. Goals, ambitions, pleasures, relationships. It's confusing. And it's also scary. Because you've been trying to this point to trust in yourself. And now you're trying to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a discipline, an act of will. It's a commitment. And you don't know what he's going to do with your life. You only know that he died for you. And therefore he owns you. And he could therefore do anything. And we find ourselves this morning then, if we're Christian people, at Mount Sinai. And at the Ten Commandments as we're looking through them these summer Sundays. And as somebody once said, they're not the 10 suggestions. Have we got that in our minds? They're not the 10, you might like to consider this from God. They're the 10 commandments. God says, live like this, go my way, do this. And I guess we come with that cynicism in our hearts, which says, well, is this really good news? Is this law really for me? Is this part of how I'm to live a life as a Christian person? I want to say to you this morning that these 10 commandments and this first commandment are really, really good news. And that as we walk into them this morning and these summer Sundays afterwards, we're going to be discovering what freedom looks like, what joy looks like, what wholehearted living looks like. So this morning we're about this, about how we know your God, how you know your God, myself included, and then how you love the God you know. So know your God and then love the God you know. So God says, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And we might think, that sounds a bit harsh, sounds a bit aggressive, a bit black and white. We maybe take half a step back. But as we know, when we study our Bible, context is everything. When we read something, we're not sure what it means, we're not sure how to interpret it, we go to the bigger context, the situation in which that verse is sitting. And we read verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So let's think about that statement for a minute. The Lord your God, that is God's covenant name, his relationship name, and his rescuing name. So as God gives this word to Moses for the people, he's saying, I'm the God who's rescued you, as your recent experience reminds you. I'm in a covenant relationship with you. So the Israelites were beginning to learn that God is perfectly powerful and perfectly good, and to walk with him is a life of perfect safety, in covenant relationship with him. So there's no place for suspicion or cynicism or do I obey this, do I not? No, this is who God is. God says, I am the Lord your God. And that's a singular word. He's relating to this people as one people. And rightly so, they are the one people of all the earth he's chosen, brought to himself, and saved. So, are we clear? God is our rescuer and our owner. He was to the Old Testament Israelites. And if we're Christians today, we have a rescuer and an owner, and that is God in Jesus Christ. So then if we're alert this morning, we should be asking the question, so how do I relate to this law and all the Ten Commandments? Because I'm a Christian, I live in a different age. They hadn't seen Jesus Christ. I have. Are these laws for me? Do you remember at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was really addressing just this question. And in Matthew 5 verse 17, he said, don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, to set them on one side, say they're not important. No, he says, I have come to fulfill them. I've come to fulfill them. I've come to keep that law. And I've come to fulfill the prophecies of the prophets. Now, Jesus broke many human traditions. He offended many opinions. But he perfectly kept God's law always. Do you remember that within the law of God, there are many laws which relate to sacrifices? And they make sense for us as Christians today as we look at the cross and we say, ah, at the cross, Jesus was keeping, he was obeying all those laws. At the cross, he became our sacrifice, a sacrifice which lawbreakers like you and me need. He went as the perfect sacrificial offering himself. And he died upon the cross to take away our sin. And now today by his Spirit, he teaches us and gives us power to obey God's law. And that includes very much the Ten Commands. Because those commands are given by him. And they bring us to him. Let me just say that again. Has that penny dropped for you? That the Ten Commandments actually are given by Jesus Christ as the Word of God. Do you think Jesus is therefore going to come to you in his risen majesty and say, you know the Ten Commandments? They were good for an earlier age. But you don't need them anymore. It's all about love. No. Because the Ten Commandments are all about love already. And they come with the abiding authority of God. A God who says, this is how much I love you. Now, let's explore that covenant relationship as you love me. As you know me. As you keep my commands filled with your Spirit. So the Apostle John says in 1 John 5, 3. This is love for God. That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So the Ten Commandments are not the ten burdens. They're the ten avenues in which we explore our relationship with God in Jesus Christ and respond to him. I wrote, we have a little chalkboard in our dining room. We write up things we need to do, things we need to remember, blessings, many other things. And this morning I wrote up the Ten Commandments with Jesus explicitly at the focus. So if you come round, and the students will be coming around tonight, and the young adults, this is what we'll read out loud together. Look at the Ten Commandments. You might want to follow on page 77 and hear them as they should be heard, as expressions of our love for Jesus as we keep them as Christians. Firstly, put nothing in the place of Jesus. That's what this command is saying, isn't it? Second commandment, make nothing which gets in the way of your love for Jesus. Third commandment, honor Jesus' name in all you do. Fourth commandment, find your soul's rest in the Lord Jesus. Number five, honor your parents as a love expression for Jesus. The sixth commandment, do not murder, as Jesus brings life and never death. The seventh commandment, keep sexually pure, because Jesus has won you body and soul. The eighth commandment, do not steal, because Jesus is enough. The ninth commandment, do not lie, because Jesus is the truth, and he loves the truth. And the tenth commandment, do not set your heart on anything, because Jesus really is enough. So there you go. The Ten Commandments given by Jesus. And as we obey them, we're walking with Jesus in the power of his Spirit. William Cooper, we sang one of his hymns a few moments ago. He was a poet of the late 1700s. And many of his poems were sung as hymns. And he wrote a poem called Love Constrained to Obedience. If you're constrained, you've got to do something. Love, which is compelled to express itself in obedience. That's what he's saying. So in Love Constrained to Obedience, he says this, four very helpful lines. He says, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, and to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Christ has fulfilled the law, and he's paid for our sin at the cross, and he comes to us bringing forgiveness and pardon. And that is so powerful, dramatic, life-changing, that where we were slaves to sin, we're now children of God. And where we heard, keep the commands of God, it was a burden and a duty and a chore and a bind, and we kicked against it. Now, it is a choice and a delight. And this God in Christ says, put me first. Put me first in life. Don't hear the first command, you shall have no other gods before me, as saying simply, get rid of other gods. Because that's what religion does. Religion's all about saying no to certain things and getting rid of things in your life. But it leaves an empty heart and a proud spirit. God is saying get rid. We'll explore that. But God is saying enthrone me. Have your mind and your heart and your life full of me. This is a call not just to get rid, but to embrace God and to delight in him. So I don't know if you read in the press last week that in York Minster, they're having some Buddhist meditation. And even the secular media goes, hang on, a Christian place of worship, Buddhist meditation, how does that stack up? So is it wrong to have Buddhist meditation in a church building? Yes, it is. What should be in that place of worship? A reverent silence? So we all feel a sense of awe at how venerable the building is? No. Don't have to get rid of other religions and worldviews. York Minster and the great church buildings of the land should be filled with places of teaching, truth declaring, helping people take those steps to understand God's grace in Jesus and come to delight in him. Anything less than that, and anything less than that in our lives, is breaking the command. We're called to do all that we can in our power as God helps to enthrone God in Jesus Christ and to delight in him. So, the first command is a command to know God. That means to get into his word, to explore with conviction and ambition and dedication who God is, how he's revealed himself. So an immediate payout before we go on to the second half of what we need to look at this morning is this challenge. Are you loving God by seeking to know him? Do you really want to get into his word? Do you want to go deeper and further? Because it's often been said, and it's always true, what you do with God's word is what you do with God. And if God's word is a closed book in your life, it may be because your mind and heart are closed to God. So, are we going to be people of the word? People who are not cynical, suspicious about God, but who know he's good, he's powerful, and he's Lord, and are seeking to find out what he's saying to us so that we can live closely with him. We need to know who he is. But then it's so important that we understand this. Love the God you know. Love the God you know. Will you just come to Philippians 1 verse 9 with me, please? Philippians 1 verse 9. In your blue church Bibles, we're on page 1178. Page 1178. Philippians 1 verse 9. Paul is praying. And Paul prays something most unusual and very important for us to understand. He says, "This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." We would assume he'd pray the other way around, that your knowledge may abound more and more in love. Because we think the Bible's about knowing stuff and knowing stuff about God. Paul says, no, the Christian life is about loving. Loving God and loving God's world. That's the priority. But if we're going to do that, that love must be driven by knowledge, a knowledge of God, which informs and gives shape and conviction to how we love God and how we love his world. And verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and the praise of God. So that's the great priority of the Christian life. Loving God. And knowledge serves loving God. How do you know you've had a good year at Hope Church? We had our anniversary last week and we wrote down all the blessings. A good year for you as an individual is if at the end of 12 months traveling with us at Hope Church, you are loving God more. And you are loving others more. Your life is more shaped around the needs of other people. You're more thoughtful, more gentle, more patient, more humble, less critical, less fault-finding, more captivated by Jesus Christ and eager to lay out your life before him. That, and almost only that, is the mark of progress as a Christian believer. And that is obedience to the first commandment. Do you see, you're keeping it because Jesus is increasingly enthroned and the commanding Lord of your heart, and he's changing you. And that is wonderful and thrilling. Let's go a bit further. In our first year as a church here at Hope, we worked through a catechism. A catechism is simply a teaching aid designed to help ordinary Christians learn the Christian faith and be more confident disciples. And the catechism we looked at in that first year was one written in Heidelberg in Germany in 1563, and it's still brilliant today and speaks to us. And I put the words up on the screen there. And I just want to read you the question and answer, question 94, where the catechism asks, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? So here we are. Now hear the answer. That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. In other words, it's no to other religions. It's no to substitutes for God's revelation in Jesus Christ. We thought it would say that, didn't we? But we're surprised by where it goes afterwards, because it continues, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. Do you see where the catechism is leading us? He's saying, you've got to put your heart before God. You've really got to trust in him and depend on him and make him everything. Because our default setting in this is, well, as long as I'm a Christian, I'm keeping the command. And we define Christian thereby as long as I believe the right stuff about the Bible. No, no, no. The catechism says you keep the command when God has your heart. And only then are you keeping the command. The command is a call to life, to embrace and to live out all of our lives as a response to God's love. So come please again into the New Testament, this time to Romans chapter 12. We're at another mountain. We'll leave Mount Sinai just for a moment. And in Romans chapter 12, and that is on page 1139. Page 1139, Romans 12, 1 to 2. We're standing on Gospel Mountain. Paul is saying, come up and join me. We've looked over the last 11 chapters of Romans, God's gorgeous, astonishing, bewildering grace revealed in Jesus in the Gospel. And in chapter 12, where Paul says, therefore, he's saying, let's just look back and survey the view. Let's enjoy where we've been, but let's respond to it. And we're in the first commandment. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Make your hearts and your lives the place where Jesus Christ is enthroned, because he's magnificent and he's worth it. And don't go back to Egypt, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, etc. Friends, we are standing on the mountain of the gospel with the wonders of God's love set before us in Scripture. And we want to live very close to God and love him with all of our might. We had a visitor here at church one Sunday, I think it was about 3 years ago. And after the morning sermon, he came up to me and he said, Lewis, your sermon was brilliant. I thought, I can really like this fella. It wasn't long before I was inviting him round to have a coffee. But he carried on. He said, I thought your sermon was brilliant. I didn't think about my motorbike for 30 minutes. Now, as I got to know him, I realised that was a massive achievement. He was a huge motorbike fan. Now, I was very pleased when he said that. I was very pleased. I was probably a little bit proud as well. But that confession of his, which he intended to be praise, troubled me. And as I thought about it in the days afterwards, two thoughts formed in my mind. The first is this, that the gospel message isn't a message to engage us so that we block out the rest of life for 30 minutes or however long we're thinking about the gospel. Because if you think that's what the gospel is, it just blocks the other stuff out of your life. Why don't you just substitute it with sex or alcohol or career or drugs? See, you're just using the gospel as something that gets you through life, helps you push away the pain. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is a transforming message which is meant to run through every area of your life. It's to shape and give value to the people you love, the hobbies you love, the work you love or you loathe, and whatever else you do while your eyes are open and you're breathing. Do you get what I'm saying? Don't treat the Christian message as something which interests you, keeps you going, picks you up, and helps you not think about life. That's not obeying the first commandment. Jesus says, have no other gods before me. So we say, as we read God's word and we come to know God, God, you're so magnificent. Why would I? Lord Jesus, if I ride a motorbike, because I used to when we were having this conversation with this dear man. If I ride a motorbike, I've got to make sure that my love for my motorbike is firmly surrendered to my love for the Lord Jesus. I've got to be sure that my love for my wife, my children, my savings, my ministry is not competing with my love for the Lord Jesus. But actually, my love for him runs through all those other areas of life. That's the Christian life. It's that big. It embraces everything. Jesus must invade our loves, or we're not obeying the first commandment. And the second thought I had as I thought about that conversation was this. There is no Christian growth without facing up to what is distracting you or competing with your love for Jesus, and then dealing with it. So for some of my friends, they've had to get rid of motorbikes. Not because a wife has nagged them, but because as Christians, they know they love them too much. For some men I've known, they've said no to promotions at work because as Christians, they know that that job would just, it would eat up their hearts. It would take them away from their love for Christ. There's a famous preacher in the 1700s called William Grimshaw who lived in Howth, not many miles from here, who was an extraordinarily effective instrument of God to spread the gospel all around the north of England. He lived a very, very radical and very simple life. He had a cow. And in those days, Howth was a very unhealthy place. If you had a good source of milk, that was a huge, huge asset. He sold his cow. He loved it dearly. But when somebody said, William, why have you sold your cow? He said, even when I got into the pulpit, I was thinking about that. And that's strange. We laugh. We think that's very quaint. Till we think about our cars and our Apple products and our uni prospects and our careers. What might the Lord Jesus be challenging you to get rid of? Or perhaps to cut back on, so that Jesus stays enthroned. What is your conscience uncomfortable with, wrestling with, perhaps resisting him over? He will have your heart. He's that kind of redeemer. And it will hurt, and it will be uncomfortable, and you will feel short term the less for it. But as his love continues that holy invasion, you will quickly know that was never a sacrifice. I am more the woman I've been saved to be, more the man or the child I've been saved to be, as I've surrendered more of my heart to so fantastic a saviour. And if you want to chase it up, though, we won't do it now. Just look in the bulletin and just read in your own time that comment by Martin Luther. He knew much about heart struggle with God. And he may help you as you read that little comment at another time. He may help you to discern what it is you are actually trusting in, delighting in, living for. And that is the point of your discipleship challenge today. And respond to the Spirit of Christ. But what sort of Saviour is it who's calling us, saying, have no other gods? Get rid, lay down, give me your heart. We get suspicious again, don't we? As we hear of cost and giving up and surrendering. I hope this little story helps. I was at a meeting last week of ministry leaders. I was chatting to a friend of mine. He's a Yorkshireman. That fact will become obvious, the meaning of that, in a minute. We were talking about a situation we both share, which is very painful to us. And as we talked, he started touching my forearm. And he started squeezing my forearm. We talked on. He started going up my arm, the squeezing. And then he started rubbing my shoulder. And then as we talked more into the pain that we're both resting with, his hand was on my neck. I felt I'd taken a trip to the Mediterranean involuntarily. And then as we got to sort of the crunch of our pain, his hand was on my cheek like this. It was extraordinary. But I know that brother, and he's transparently loving. And he really, really cares. Now, why do I mention that? I must square out the Yorkshire thing. That was a surprise. A guy so tactile. You know, where there's a lot going on in here, with most Yorkshiremen, but it comes out as well. Now, why do I mention that rather silly story? Because you and I don't believe, when it comes to the crunch of sacrifice and reordering our priorities, we don't believe that our God comes to us with hands and arms and heart and compassion. And you need to know he does. He loves you. If you are a Christian, he loves you. He cares deeply. His arms are outstretched for you. And in fact, even when you don't realize they are on your shoulder, touching your cheek, you know they are. And that's not me being sentimental. A God who in Christ dies with his arms outstretched on the cross does not look at you with indifference or irritation or exasperation. He looks upon you with great compassion as a brother and a friend and a shepherd. And you know, you need to understand this. Because if you don't understand that, if you don't feel it, if you don't know it, this command will always stay on its stone tablet. It will always seem threatening, demanding, and unattractive. Unless you realize who it is who's speaking to you and how he comes to you in the words of the commandment. And that stone tablet commandment will meet a heart of stone, and that will be your stony heart. Because you've not got it yet. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again for you. He indwells you by his Spirit. He is the Lord, your shepherd. And this is the call of the Ten Commandments and the call of this commandment. God's not giving you knowledge. He's not just giving you demands. He's giving you his heart. He's showing you straight from his heart of love how he wants you for himself. He gets nothing from you. He doesn't need you. You need him. And he has everything to give you. And in laying down your life at the cross, in embracing this command to love him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, we find everlasting life. So let's come to him in worship and in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ. The very word, expression, love of the Father. We confess to you quickly and with embarrassment and shame that we are foolish, stubborn, frightened people. We're continually giving away our love to things which are not you. And we're feeling the cruel bite of their captivity. Lord, teach us yourself by your Spirit. Write your love on our hearts. Caress us. Enfold us. Win us. That you might be the Lord of our minds, hearts, lips, loves, lives. And that Jesus may have the glory as he works in us and is seen and glorified in us. And we ask this for his name's sake and for our eternal joy. Amen.